Well, had a couple great weeks, and it's good to be back. As you travel, it's always an exciting thing to do when you get to meet new people. Every time that Anne and I visit her home in Kenya and we reconnect with family, the journey there and the journey back is always mixed in with a number of interesting encounters and people you meet from all over the world. And so I look forward to sharing with you some of those details in the coming weeks. Thank you to Tuvia, who was with us last week, and Chuck, your elder, the week before. I'm grateful to the Lord for their messages of encouragement, and Tuvia's message last week as well about Hanukkah and Christmas and Jesus as the hope for our world. And I was thinking about just traditions that we celebrate this time of year. So we're in a tradition season right now. That includes Advent, where we remember the coming of our Lord and Savior. We remember the Nativity. We're in the Hanukkah season as well, where we remember, as Tuvia mentioned last week, God's greatest miracle, which was the preservation and the protection of his people. In 165 BC, as Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to destroy them, and he defiled the temple. But a faithful family stood firm and was able to rededicate the temple. And so the season of Hanukkah is a reminder that God is faithful to protect his people. He always will. And he's faithful to protect the Messiah. And so these two traditional seasons are related to one another. And what I was thinking about this morning was that traditions remind us of important things. And that's why we're keeping with tradition. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus in keeping with tradition, but we're also remembering God's miraculous protection and the deliverance of his people in the land. And not only back in the second century BC, but also until his return, because the Lord Jesus is returning to a Jewish Jerusalem, and he's returning as Lord and Savior of the whole world. And so as we remember traditions in our history, we also remember the good things and the important things that are especially related to Jesus and his family. And as we do that, we can honor the Lord. In fact, the only tradition that Jesus said that is not good are those ones in which people make the traditions of men the commandments of God. Okay, that would be overstepping a line of tradition and declaring a tradition equivocal with Scripture. Okay, so Jesus condemns that. So any tradition that we're following in, we can honor the Lord if it's edifying, unless we start to command them as doctrinal points of faithfulness. And so if you notice behind me, we have the Chanukiah, the eight-branched Hanukkah menorah. It's got a ninth one in the middle. But this is supposed to be a reminder that, look, remember how God has protected his people. And he protected them because the Messiah had yet to be born. And he will continue to protect them because Messiah is returning to a Jewish Jerusalem. And so it's a wonderful celebration for the next, I believe we're in the, is it the fourth day of Hanukkah tonight? So tonight, four of those candles will be lit. But when you see that, you can be a reminder as you see them in the windows of some of your neighbors, or if you have them yourself, it's a reminder to pray. Pray that all Israel would welcome the Messiah before he returns. And we want to pray for the peace and security of Jerusalem and of all Israel. Amen? So we're grateful to the Lord for traditions that honor the family of Jesus. Jesus would have grown up with these traditions. In fact, our Christmas traditions that we love too, they started in around the 4th century AD. The Hanukkah tradition started about 500 years before that. So it's wonderful to be together as a family of Jewish and Gentile believers at UBC and taking traditions that honor the family of Jesus seriously, but in a way that's edifying. And so now what I'd like to do is turn in the scriptures to 2 Kings. You haven't heard that that book referenced in quite some time. I believe it's been a little bit over a year, maybe almost, perhaps maybe even exactly 1 year that we've been studying the book of Isaiah. And we made it through the first 39 books of the prophet Isaiah. If you're new to our congregation today or visiting, or you've forgotten what we were teaching through here, We started Isaiah last year, and we were right in the middle of studying the kings of Israel and Judah after Saul and David. And those are recorded in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, but then also 1 and 2 Chronicles. But we paused in the book of 2 Kings during the lifetime of Hezekiah. He's the one we've been studying the last, it's probably a couple months at least. And we did that so that we could see chronologically what the prophet Isaiah had to say to this king during his reign and to the people of Judah and Israel, that is the northern kingdom of Israel. And so now, having completed looking at Hezekiah's life as he breathed his last and Isaiah's words to him, we're now going to go back to 2 Kings, where we left off, and see what Scripture records for us concerning his son, his successor. And to recap for you, Hezekiah has somewhat of a negative ending to his life, though not entirely, as we'll see in a moment. He was on his deathbed, if you remember, and he asked the Lord to spare him, and the Lord added to him 15 years of life. And he hadn't had a son yet, until when, in his last days, in this extension that the Lord had given him, he does father a son. And it's his only son, and he's named Manasseh. A quality name, of course, because Manasseh is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, which belonged to one of the northern kingdom tribes. But again, we can see how even in the mind of Hezekiah, in choosing a name for his son, you can sense almost the longing that Hezekiah had for the regathering of all the tribes under one king, which was a promise of the prophets, of a messianic king from the line of David who will regather the 12 tribes of Israel and rule over the house of Jacob forever. In fact, Luke's gospel begins by reminding us of that. I read it this morning in worship from Luke 1:33, which says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Hezekiah gives his son a cool biblical name, but that's about it for him, at least so it seems. And it's not a bad start, but it doesn't matter what you call your children, what your kids, if you don't train them to become what their names bear. And in a similar way, calling yourself a Christian or a follower of Jesus is meaningless if you don't live as a follower of Christ. Okay, Jesus had to repeatedly teach his disciples as well as religious leaders about the truth that in order to be a follower of the one true God, it's got to be evidenced in your life. Okay? What comes out of your heart is seen in your actions. So your actions can actually reveal what's in your heart. But King Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, he would not live up to the reputation of his father. Instead, he lives up to the reputation of his grandfather, Ahaz, and yet will surpass his reputation, as well as others with whom he's going to be negatively associated with. So we'll see that in this chapter and more. I'm titling this sermon, "Like Grandfather, Like Grandson." Really because I couldn't think of another title that captures this teaching, but it's also, you know, it's insufficient, but it's what happens. Because though this has also some application for us regarding the importance of passing on our faith to our children, and it certainly does, it's also about the personal responsibility that every child is going to have as they mature into adulthood to choose whether or not to follow Christ and be obedient, and God will hold them accountable. Okay, it's about personal responsibility as well. And it's also about the responsibility that every single person has before the living God, before the Lord, to make a personal decision to follow Christ on their own. You can't inherit your faith or your commitments to the gospel. You have to personally choose them for yourself. But it's also about the influence of the nations, about false worldviews and religions and idolatry, and how daily the world and its values entice you, wants to drag you in, bring you into conformity with its values, and to compromise it, or to compromise with it, and in doing so, to tear your life apart from the living God, to tear you apart from Christ, to ruin you spiritually, emotionally, and eternally, while offering you the deceitful riches of acceptance by the world. So it seems like a pretty dark chapter, right? But finally, it's also a chapter, especially as we get into 2 Chronicles, it's a chapter with great hope. Because in the chapters of Manasseh's life, all of them were terrible and marked by failure and compromise and sin, but one chapter of his life stands out. And it was the chapter that changed everything for him. And the Lord also wants to encourage you today that if you feel like, you know, this may be describing you or you start to identify with Manasseh yourself, remember, he can write the next chapter of your life that will end in victory and restoration. So we're going to also look at 2 Chronicles 33 because that chapter shows us what biblical repentance looks like. It shows us what repentance can do in the life of the worst of sinners. And that's what it can do for each one of us. It's the same. We're all on the same playing field before the judgment and holiness of God. And the message of the scriptures is clear that anyone who comes back to him, who comes back to God today, through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, can and will be saved. So let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. You can follow along behind me with the verses and hear the words of the living God. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. So the first thing to call your attention to is the age of Manasseh, which tells us that at the beginning of his reign, this must have occurred at the end of Hezekiah's life extension, because if Hezekiah had no children and he was granted 15 more years of life and then he had a child, well, 12 years have gone by at least, plus the 9 months in the womb, and so there's a couple years left in his life for him to do whatever he needs to do with his son Manasseh, in preparing him to be king. But then it also tells us that he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time, isn't it? In fact, this is the longest of any king of Israel or Judah reigned. So this makes Manasseh the longest reigning king in Israel and Judah's history. And unfortunately, as we'll see, this also allowed him to produce the most evil in the nation of Judah over the extended period of time that he was reigning, and also as he influenced the nation towards evil for, over 5.5 decades. And the last part of verse 1 told us that his mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, if you're thinking, oh, we need to look up her, see, who she was. Maybe it was her fault. She was the one who was the result of his downfall. That's why her name is mentioned here. But not at all. In fact, Hephzibah was the only queen mother in which there's no information about who her father or mother was or where she came from. And so there's certainly no cause to attribute negative blame towards Manasseh's mother. You can't blame his mom. In fact, her name actually means my delight is in her. And in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, he uses that name as a symbolic name for the restored Zion. It's a beautiful name. Know nothing about her. And I like how the writers of Scripture intentionally don't tell us any more details about her, because the focus here needs to be on Manasseh as an individual. And in verse 2 it says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. The despicable practices of the nations were those of the Canaanites who were dwelling in the land that the Lord had given to Israel, first promised to Abraham and his descendants. And as he led the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land or up to the border, there were many enemy nations who tried to prevent them from acquiring what God had given them. And the worst of which were the Canaanites who were dwelling in the land of what is today known as Israel, that land area. And so the despicable practices of the nations, they were chiefly characterized by idolatry, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, but just about anything else that is forbidden by the Lord in his law. And in verse 3 it says, for he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, not to be confused with Ahaz. It sounds the same. The difference is just in one consonant there at the end, but two different kings. So he made altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. You remember one of the hallmarks of Hezekiah's faithfulness was that he destroyed the high places that his father Ahaz had built. Remember Ahaz, he compromised with the Assyrians, he destroyed part of the temple furnishings, and he replaced them with Assyrian objects of worship, and in doing so brought judgment on himself and his people. But we're told that Manasseh, he also walked in the despicable practices of the nations that the Lord had already driven out. So that includes idolatry and child sacrifice. Manasseh is going to participate in that as well, as he's going to walk in all the ways of the nations, it said, the despicable practices of the Canaanites. And so here in 2 Kings 21, speaking of Manasseh, we're told that unlike his father, Hezekiah, Manasseh went back and started following in the ways of his grandfather, Ahaz, doing the same things that he was doing. You can go back and read about Ahaz if you want later this week in 2 Kings chapter 16, where these things are recorded. But also, verse 3 tells us that he erected altars for Baal, and he made an Asherah just like Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Remember, Ahab was a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Different guy than Ahaz, as I mentioned. But he was a bad dude also. Remember him? He married Jezebel. He stole Naboth's vineyard from him. He killed him and his sons. So the writer is telling us that Manasseh was like both Ahaz, his grandfather, but then also like Ahab, of the northern kingdom of Israel, who brought the nation under judgment. And he also didn't even stop there. It says that he also worshipped the stars, the host of heaven, and he served them. Now, this is the type of astral worship that was something that was practiced by pagan nations, but particularly in the East and among the Babylonians. They were the most well-known to have been worshippers of the stars and serving deities in this way. The worship of the stars and astrology in this manner is condemned in Scripture. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 4, verse 19, and Deuteronomy 17, verse 3. But it was a very common practice among the nations that surrounded Israel, especially to the east among the Babylonians. Unfortunately, today, you can continue to see the influence of these type of pagan astral types of worship through horoscopes, tarot card reading, and things of the like. In fact, Isaiah even speaks of the Babylonian astrologers when we resume our study in Isaiah, who he mentions the Babylonian astrologers who try to make predictions, and he calls them powerless. The Apostle Paul also has a good warning for us in Romans 1, verse 25. He warns us that we're not to worship creatures or creation, because that's idolatry, and it leads us into a number of other sins. Verse 4 says, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. So verse 4 is telling us that the altars he built in the house of the Lord in the temple were not the altars to the living God, but were for the false gods of the nations. So he's completely defiled the temple, and he's caused great offense to our Lord. He's setting up demonic altars of worship, of which the Lord explicitly commanded that you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 5 says, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So much evil had Manasseh done in the sight of the Lord, following in the ways of Ahaz and Ahab, sacrificing his own son as an offering to a pagan deity, that he provoked the Lord. And he provoked the Lord more than any other king had done before. And so the result of this is going to be exile into Babylon, where these practices were welcomed by their gods. Verse 7 says, and the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. It's a special place, a significant place. Verse 8, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander anymore, out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." And so in the very place that the Lord blessed David and Solomon and commanded that he would be present with them and place the honor of his name there and his identity there forever, in that very place where the Lord commanded them to be careful to do all that he's commanded according to his word in Scripture, in that very place, Manasseh, in his arrogance, he throws a tarp over the name of the living God. He sets up a new name of a false god and false gods as he allows other altars of worship there. And so he dishonors the name of the Lord. In verse 9 it says, "But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." So not only did Manasseh lead the entire nation astray to do more evil than the nations, he continued to do more evil than they had done, and for 55 years longer than anyone else. And the result of which caused the people to grow further and further away from the Lord and from his truth. Verse 10 says, "And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols." Remember, the Amorites were Canaanites. They're one of the descendants, or they trace their lineage through Canaan. The biblical writers portray the Amorites as a major hindrance for the Israelites, especially in their effort to take possession of Canaan, the land of Canaan, during the times of Moses and Joshua as they were entering or coming up to the border of the Promised Land. There's two prominent Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, who ruled the Transjordan areas. So if you remember their story, after refusing to allow the Israelites to pass through their land, Moses and the Israelites were forced to engage them in battle. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." And so because of this, verse 12 tells us that because of Manasseh's evil and how he led the nation to perpetuate more and more idolatry and evil, that the Lord would send them into exile. He was going to do something severe to punish them, which is something that will not happen just yet. It happens in the not too distant future. But verse 12 right here is telling us that the exile is coming. The Babylonian exile is coming. And it was primarily a result of Manasseh's not just poor leadership, but his evil during this time. It doesn't happen during Manasseh's reign. There's still going to be four more kings after him. But the result of Judah being taken captive by the Babylonians, which is coming in the future, it's directly related to what Manasseh has done because of his influence. And verse 13 says, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab." So in other words, he's going to judge Judah in the same way he judged the northern kingdom. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." So the imagery there is of cleansing a dirty dish completely from top to bottom. So what he's saying here is that he's going to judge Judah just like he did the northern kingdom of Israel under the leadership of Ahab. He's going to purge them by wiping them out of the land, sending them into exile, into the east, to the gods that they are worshiping. He's kicking them out of the house, at least temporarily. Verse 14, "And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he bade Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So just when we thought we couldn't see any more evil from Manasseh, it got a little worse, because it tells us that he shed so much innocent blood that the land of Judah, in addition to and on top of all the evil and sin that he caused the nation to fall into and its citizens to divulge in, as they forsook the Lord and stopped walking in his ways. He also shed much innocent blood, it said. So he was guilty not only of shedding his own son's innocent blood, but also those of others. Verse 17, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So this is the end of the account of Manasseh's life from 2 Kings. And now I'd like us to read some complementary details that we haven't seen yet about his life that 2 Chronicles 33 tells us about, something else that Manasseh did that we weren't told about, and it's going to take us to the heart of the gospel. You can find it in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, beginning in verse 10, and it tells us that Manasseh repented. Let's read about it. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The first part of that chapter just recounts what we've just read already. So beginning in verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. Okay, this is not the Babylonian exile. It's kind of a preview of it for King Manasseh. Assyria was the global power at this point. Babylon was a vassal to Assyria. So Manasseh's getting judged here. And look what happens. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord, his God. And he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterward, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley and for the entrance into the fish gate and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. He also put commanders of the army in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He threw them outside the city. Okay, he destroyed them. He also restored the altar of the Lord, and he offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and thanksgiving. And he commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 17, but nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, they are in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty and all his sin and his faithlessness and the sites on which he built the high places and set up the Asherim and the images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the Chronicles of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his place. So we're told here that Manasseh repented. And he repented after he was taken captive by the Assyrians to Babylon. As I mentioned, the Babylonians at this time were subservient to Assyria. That changes in the future, as they will become the dominant global world empire. But at this time, Manasseh is taken as a prisoner, and he's being judged by the Lord there. He's taken with hooks and chains, and while he's in Babylon, he cries out to the Lord, and he asks for forgiveness. Did you see it? And did you see what the Lord did? The Lord, it says, brought him back to Jerusalem, which means the Lord restored to him his position of leadership. And the Lord gave him another chance after all he had done for all those years. And Manasseh acted faithfully as a result of his forgiveness and his restoration back in the land. He demonstrated what biblical repentance looks like. It's a complete turning around. It's doing a 180. It's walking away from your sin and walking towards Christ in obedience. Manasseh repented. And the sincerity of his repentance was evidenced by his actions. Look what he did. Did you remember? He took away the idols he set up. He took away the idols that he had previously commanded all Judah to serve. He took them away and he commanded them to serve only the one true God of Israel. But nonetheless, it says that the nation, having been led into evil for 55 years, not all the nation responded in repentance like he did, because it said that they still offered sacrifices on the pagan altars. Only they started to use the name of the God of Israel now as well. So they took a step in the right direction, but they were still dishonoring the Lord by associating his name with the high places which were used for pagan worship. And here are some closing applications for this passage, or these two passages really, just looking at Manasseh's life in general. And number one is everyone is responsible to serve the Lord as an individual. Okay, as I mentioned at the beginning, you cannot inherit your faith. You can inherit the instruction of your faith, but your commitment to the Lord has to be personal. Parents, your children will be influenced by you, no doubt. And so, yes, your leadership matters. But eventually, your children will have to choose for themselves to follow Christ or to follow the world. And parenting matters, of course. Teaching the word of the Lord to your children matters. We should be doing that daily, instructing our children in the truth of God's word. Modeling Christ-like obedience in the home. In doing that, when you model Christ-like obedience in the home, you will begin to forge the character of Christ in your family. And if you're not doing that, it's going to be seen for what it is. It's going to be seen as, your commitment is going to be seen as being weak, hypocritical perhaps, and that's not going to influence them to continue following Christ. Scripture is silent about whether or not Manasseh instructed his son in the ways of the Lord, but you certainly don't get the impression that there was much influence. The last application I want to bring out for us is that God is patient and God is long-suffering. God is the most forgiving person in all of his creation. He's gracious. He's kind. He has both the power and the authority to forgive even the worst of sinners, the most evil of people. He offers them a chance to repent and to be restored. And if that's who God was, that's who God is. And that's who God can be for you today. There's no person here or anywhere that the Lord cannot and will not restore if you surrender to him in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For 55 years, God put up with Manasseh, and toward the end, he changed. God's patience in holding back his justice against Manasseh and all his evil was tempered by his sovereign plans to bring salvation to Hezekiah's son and an heir to the Davidic throne. And God's patience is extended to you. You are never too far from his grace. If you're leaving and breathing right now, you still have an opportunity to return to the Lord and be saved and to have your sins washed away, to have your life restored, to have fellowship restored between you and the living God through his Son. Jesus is our mediator and he's our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we remember your promises, we remember the people throughout the testimony of Scripture who by our standards do not deserve to live, do not deserve to be saved. But we're confronted with the grace of the gospel here. We're confronted that human sin, though deserving of judgment, has also been afforded your grace. We're confronted with the truth that the gospel is for everyone. We're confronted with the truth that every single one of us is on a level playing field before the holiness of God. All of us have fallen short. All of us are guilty. None of us is more deserving of your grace than another. And Lord, I pray that this morning that if there's anyone here today who feels like they've committed sins that have been so evil that they can never be accepted by you today, that that would change, that they would hear your voice through the words of Scripture that God saves sinners like Manasseh. He transforms his life. He gives him a new future. He gives him an ending in eternity with you through faith and repentance. And I pray, Lord, if anyone has not surrendered to Christ today, that today would be the day where they make a decision. Say, I want to be forgiven of my sin. I want to be washed. I want to be restored into fellowship with you. I pray that you would hear their prayer, that they would confess their sins to you and be saved. And Lord, for us who are following Christ, I pray that we would be encouraged to reflect on your attributes, on your loving kindness, on your steadfastness, on your forgiveness, but also to remember, Lord, that any one of us, if we're not careful to watch our life, our doctrine, our teaching, the passing on of our faith, we can leave the next generation in jeopardy of forsaking the living God. So we pray, Lord, that we would take seriously our commitments to discipleship in the home and in the church and with one another. May we honor Christ by holding fast to your word. And thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you for your grace. We worship you alone in Jesus' name. Amen.